22 minutes past the hour, and it being Wednesday, we have Doug Greenwald with us. Doug, you haven't aged a bit since we talked to you last.
Well, it seems like a half an age ago that we were last live.
It does. Well, the last time we talked to you, you were in Texas, and now I'm in Texas, and you're back home in Maryland. Kind of a switcheroo there.
I've been on the road, just got back home, but we were on the road for over 60 days. And on January 8th, we left Maryland here in dead cold and drove to Michigan, of all places.
Oh, my goodness. Okay.
Because I was being installed in my high school basketball Hall of Fame.
Well, hey, yeah, that is kind of your home stomping grounds back up there. It is in Grand Rapids.
Yeah. And I think they just flat ran out of candidates and heard about this old fogey who still might be kicking around out in Maryland.
Well, you were with, was it a national championship team?
Well, no, this is high school.
Oh, high school. Okay. Well, you played at Michigan, though.
Yeah, I did. Yeah, we were on a Final Four team there. Anyway, so I was installed, and the ceremony took place in the same gym that I played in, whatever it was, 60 years ago. Uh-huh. So it held a lot of memories, but this is just an oblique way of getting to a point I want to make. From there, we drove to Dallas, Texas.
Uh-huh.
So if you know your map, you go from Grand Rapids to Chicago.
Mm-hmm.
From Chicago, you parallel Route 66 on the new interstate.
Yes,
you go through Joliet.
Mm-hmm.
You go through Springfield. Mm-hmm. We overnighted in St. Louis. We went through Springfield, Missouri. We went through Joplin, Missouri. We overnighted in Oklahoma City.
Mm-hmm.
All of that is Route 66 territory.
It certainly is. And that song, Perry Como's version, specifically of Route 66, requested by a listener, just as kind of a welcome back for you. We're talking with Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow at Preserving Bible Times. And he's been on the road for a couple of months. Doug, when you're especially on the road that long and you're teaching to churches in, we're in Texas and Alabama and Florida and perhaps elsewhere, you teach a lot, people learn a lot from you, but what do you take out of that yourself?
Well, I think a couple of things happen. First, you get out of your traditional environment.
Mm-hmm.
You spend a lot more time in the car. I think we drove 8,000 miles in those 60 days. And so you get a lot more time to think. And I like thinking two kinds of thoughts. One kind of thought is much more predominant than the other. It's, you know, an insight here or there that takes a, quote, familiar, unquote, passage and opens it up a little wider and a little deeper. We call those contextual insights. But every once in a while, something shows up that's like an insight at 30,000 feet. You might call those a mega insight, as opposed to a minor insight or a micro insight. And those are the kind of insights that have the possibility of changing the way people think. And those thoughts don't come along very often. But when they do, I really cherish them. Because if there's one thing that I can do to help the church in a very, very small way, it's to help people see things in different ways. And so I like three of those kind of thoughts that I was pondering and meditating on, processing over that 60-day period of time. And to try to illustrate what that process is somewhat like, I want to give you an analogous treatment here from my junior chemistry class in that high school that I was just back at to be installed in their Hall of Fame. One day, we were going to study supersaturated solutions. And so what you do is you start out with a beaker full of water on a Bunsen burner stand, and you light your Bunsen burner underneath the stand, and you put a bunch of sugar in the water. And at room temperature, most of the sugar doesn't go into solution. But the higher the temperature becomes in a solution, the more capacity it has to absorb crystalline sugar and put it into solution. And so you heat this water up until it starts to boil. And then you pour more sugar in. And if it all gets taken up, you put a little bit more sugar in until you put a lot more sugar in this solution than it can conceivably hold at room temperature because it's now 212 degrees. And then you turn the Bunsen burner off. And you let it sit still for 8 or 10 hours. So it slowly cools itself back down to room temperature. And then you take a single crystal of sugar and you hold it over the surface and you drop that little piece of sugar and it hits the surface of this transparent beaker and all of a sudden, boom, the whole thing is a crystal of sugar and you can't see through it anymore. Okay? Mm. So when you deal with these, I'll call them mega thoughts, you sometimes ponder them for months, waiting for that moment in time when, boom, suddenly it all crystallizes and comes together. So the three thoughts that are in motion right now, still getting heated up with the Bunsen burner, if you will, is one I just alluded to before I started on this trip, this whole way that Jesus would have contextually and exegetically, which means a search for original meaning, handled the Old Testament in the Gospels. And this notion from the Jewish view of the rabbis that the Old Testament is a marriage document. It's the ketubah. It's the written record of the relationship of God with his bride, Israel. And so every chapter in the Old Testament is viewed through the lenses. What does this tell me about my obligations in this marriage contract I have with Yahweh? That's a marvelous thought. And the question is, how does that translate to the way we exegete, we dig into to discern original meaning of, say, gospel passages as well as Old Testament passages? So that's a thought that's going around because that's a paradigmal thought. If that can change the way people engage Scripture and interrogate Scripture and understand Scripture, that's probably worth doing. The second thought is, on our travels, we ended up in Orlando, Florida for a couple of days because I was invited there by a friend who we just like to use each other as blackboards for new spiritual thoughts, and we write on each other's minds, so to speak, and we just process. And I showed up to do that for a couple of days with him, and he said, I want to talk about the soul. We talk so much about the mind, renewing the mind in Western evangelicalism, and we talk about the heart, but we never hear the word soul anymore. What's the significance of that? What is the soul? What should we be doing to nourish the soul? And what implications does that have for the whole way we view, say, spiritual formation? Well, I mean, that's a huge thought and an intriguing thought. Because it took me back to, you know, I'm doing some preparatory work for this upcoming national conference we're having in early June on shepherds, flocks,
yeah,
and kings.
Looking forward to that, yeah.
Yeah, and in one of the Psalms, it says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And I've just recently discovered what cast down means. It means a sheep that's lost its balance and has fallen into a very small ditch. Maybe just a minor recession, but if he falls on it in such a way that he lands on his back and his feet is on the air, he cannot right himself, no matter how modest that ditch is. He is stuck. And until the shepherd comes along with his staff and puts the hook around his neck and pulls him up so he can regain his balance, he is stuck that way. Well, so, you know, I've been pondering the cast down part of it, which I find fascinating, but it's why art thou cast down, O my soul? Now, what in the world is all wrapped up in that word soul? So that's the second mega thought that's just rolling around these days. Have we been so preoccupied with renewing the mind in Western evangelicalism that we've lost sight of what it means to nourish the soul? And to dig down into that and to explore that and to help put some legs on that to perhaps change the paradigm, the way we think about spiritual formation in just a little bit, a tiny way. So that's the second thought that's still on the Bunsen burner stand being warmed up to boiling. And the third one, I ran across something which reminded me, I haven't heard the R word in an awfully long time. Now, having stated it that way, I haven't heard the R word. What R word do you think I'm talking about?
Well, the gears are turning here. There are lots of R words. Resurrect?
Nope. It isn't Resurrect. Mm-hmm. It isn't Redeem. Mm-hmm. It isn't Rescue. It isn't Restoration. It's Repent.
Ah.
In Mark 1:13, Mark kicks off his biography of Jesus by saying, repent and believe. So, three things, you know, kind of jump out at you. Actually, four. What does the word repent mean in the first century? I know how we've refined it in Western evangelicalism, and that is to turn around and go in the other direction. And that, from some previous work I've done, is just too small of an understanding.
Well, even smaller, I used to think of it as, okay, I won't do that anymore. It's to reject a certain way of life. You've taught us otherwise, though, particularly with John the Immerser, John the Baptist, and his view of repentance.
Which means the fundamentally the way change the way you think about something. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Change your paradigm. Change your worldview would be a way to put it in our vernacular today. All right. So we've got that thought. Repent and believe. We don't believe and then repent.
Hmm.
So if every word in Scripture is inspired, it has to follow that the sequence of the words is inspired as well. We've, as you know, in John 1:14 and John 1:17, I've written chapters on the thought that grace precedes truth. For we have beheld his glory full of grace and truth, says John. He never says truth and grace.
Mm-hmm.
And there's powerful pastoral wisdom in the fact that unless you lead with grace, people will never be able to deal with the truth. Or as E. Stanley Jones once said, truth without preceding grace is a bludgeon. It maims and destroys people. And when you notice the salutation part of Paul's letters, he says grace and peace to you. He never says peace and grace.
But in Western evangelicalism, that truth is the tool we grab first and wave it around and hit people on the head with it.
I know. And if we even recognize that preceding grace is required, we make it token grace. We make it minimal grace. I'll give you 90 seconds of grace here because I can't wait to get to truth and just hammer it over your head. Mm-hmm. And sometimes grace timer takes years. Anyway, as you know, I've written chapters and articles and reflections on why grace has to precede truth in relationships, in the way the church conducts its programmatic efforts, and it has all sorts of implications. Anyway, so back to Mark 1:13. Repent and believe. That sequence is mandatory, all right? Until you repent, you're probably, I will say, incapable of belief, or will be believing the wrong things the wrong way. So I'm just fascinated all of a sudden with this Mark 1:13 phrase, repent and believe. And then we got the word believe, which we have reduced to truncated form in Western evangelicalism into pretty much a creedal assent to things, where belief was always an action verb, in fact, an imperative verb most of the time in the Gospels. So there are three powerful thoughts right there just in those three words. And here's the thought that really got me going. Who was repent and believe addressed to? I would suggest it was addressed to the institutional church of its day in the first century. Because observant Judaism was both the religious view of the day and it was the culture. They were one and the same. And so when Jesus says repent and believe, he's speaking to observant Judaism. He's speaking to the rabbis. He's speaking to the people in the synagogue. He's speaking to the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. You, the leadership of the church, repent and believe. Well, now, how does that translate? And I began to muse to myself, if Jesus came back today and addressed the church, what would he require of them to repent from? to change the way they see things, to fundamentally change the way they understand some things. And that really got me going. And I'm starting to create a list here of what I think some of the mega challenges would be that Jesus would bring to the church today in this spirit of repent and believe. Fundamentally change the way you're looking at something, the way you understand something. Now, in the first century, the issue for Jesus was righteousness. They had a three-legged stool system that made them righteous, and that was they had scrupulous behavior. You know, they never intentionally did anything wrong or deceitful. When they inadvertently messed up, they went to the ritual purification baths and repurified themselves. And the third thing they did periodically is they went to the temple in Jerusalem and did the sacrifices, the incense offering, the animal offerings. And if you did those three things, you were righteous by definition. The system made you righteous. And what John the Baptist was saying and Jesus was saying, basically, is repent from your understanding of righteousness. It's an external mechanical thing that has nothing to do with the interior of who you are. I want you to fundamentally change your understanding of righteousness because I am coming, from John the Baptist's perspective, or I am, from Jesus' perspective, the one who can make you clean, who can make you truly righteous. And so in that same parallel construct, what would Jesus say today to the church? I began to muse about that. Fundamentally change your understanding of discipleship. You've missed it. You're underplaying it. You've got the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Don't you understand that I discipled people into conversion? Forget this notion of evangelism. You see what I mean? Those are some huge thoughts. And I don't know if that's what he would say, but that's what I'm trying to mull through here. Understanding repent, understanding the culture of that time, understanding who it was addressed to, understanding what believes means contextually, and then try to come up with the parallels of what he would say today. Because if it can cause just a few people, either in the pulpit or in the seminary or in the pew, to fundamentally change the way they're looking at some of these things like evangelism and discipleship, it will be worth it.
And then there's that notion of grace, that it comes first. In other words, okay, repent, I'm waiting. No, there's more to it than that. That grace has to come first. It does.
Sure. Yeah. So factoring all of that in together, and the reason I said the grace has already come, because we see grace unfold on the pages of the Gospels. As one outsider after another is brought into the kingdom of God, given a new identity, given a new family, given an eternal hope, and that is grace, and that is what the kingdom of God is about.
Well, I would say they were 60 days well spent for a lot of people and for you as well in your own future work. I see a book coming, Doug.
Well, I don't know about that, but these things are still on the Bunsen burner. They're still being heated up. They may be months, maybe even a year or two away, but those were some of the mega thoughts, if you will, some of the paradigm-changing, paradigm-shaping, paradigm-expanding thoughts that occupied my road time, part of which was near Route 66.
Indeed it was. Tell us some more about this upcoming conference, this IBC conference in June.
Well, it is just getting more and more exciting. I finally worked out with Dr. Randy Smith the 8 or 10 topics that he's going to be covering, and it's just, I can't wait to hear him teach them. He's going to be flying in from Israel to be part of that 3 days. The registrations are running considerably ahead of the pace they were last year, and that's exciting. Half the people who've signed up already were there last year. The other half are brand new. I love that mix. And I just think if people said last year's conference was the best Bible conference they've ever seen or attended, I think this year's conference, the Lord willing, will considerably go way beyond that.
Well, as I recall, last year you had folks from, 26 different states
come right? to Zealand. Right, we've got 21 of them states already signed up, and this year three Canadian provinces are going to be represented at the conference.
Okay, and of course that's at Zealand, Michigan. It's June 11th, 12th, 13th. And details you can find at the IBC, that's Institute for Biblical Context website. Institute for Biblical Context.com. Or you can go to Broken Road Radio. If you're listening there this morning, you'll see the Preserving Bible Times icon there to the right-hand side of the page. Click on that. It'll take you to the Preserving Bible Times website, which is preservingbibletimes.org. And they can funnel you into the IBC site, or you can see details right there. In fact, there's a video that kind of gives you a feel for what this upcoming conference is going to be like. And I think you want to sign up for that. I'm looking forward to it. It's going to be quite a
time. Let me ask you a closing question. Mm-hmm. How many books of the Bible?
66.
Route 66.
Uh-huh. Interesting point. Doug Greenwald, Senior Teaching Fellow with Preserving Bible Times. It's good to have you back.
Thank you, sir.
Good for you to be home. We'll see you next week.
Good to see you in your new setting.
Yeah. Bye-bye.